We left off, and I think it goes to a very important point. Once again, I see this text a lot differently than I did back yonder. Now, you'll notice last time that we left off, and he was saying, "Do you not yet understand?" And I think he follows this up. I really think that this message today is what Jesus was trying to communicate. And so I want to try to communicate that to you in the best way that I can. And so I titled this message, Knowing Christ, but not just a superficial knowing of Christ, but a deep knowing of Christ. I think we've missed it. I think we've missed the true meaning of what it means to be followers of Christ. And I'll get into that in just a little bit. But first of all, let's look at, first of all, as we grow spiritually. You say, Pastor, this is a blind man, but there's something that happens here that's very unique. Now, you'll notice as they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And we've seen that before where Jesus touches. Here's Bethsaida, and it's right down here. You'll notice that Jesus is going to head north to Caesarea Philippi. That's why I put it there. And the Greek word there for Bethsaida is fisherman's house. Now, the location was north of the Sea of Galilee. You remember we've talked about. Anybody can tell me where Jesus' home base was for his ministry? It was Capernaum. So here we've been traveling around the Sea of Galilee. Now Jesus is heading north. And it's north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a fishing village. This may be something that you may want to know. It's the home of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. So as they pass through, they bring this blind man to Jesus. Now, this is where I want to spend a little bit of time. Let's look at the meaning. You say, well, Pastor, it's just a blind man that was healed. Not so. I do believe that Jesus healed this blind man, but I do believe there's a spiritual attachment in light of the verses before it, where he says, do you not understand? Hopefully you will see this as we look at this. And he took the blind man by the hand. That is, he touched him, grabbed him, led him away out of the village. And that is away from distractions. And when he had spit on his eyes, which was a common form of trying to restore sight back then, he laid hands on him and asked him this question, do you see anything? And you'll notice what the blind man says. And he looked up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. I wonder if this is what he saw. Maybe something like that. Maybe a little darker shadow. Here you see these trees look like they're actually walking. And so this blind man now has a small understanding of what his surroundings are. This becomes huge in understanding what Jesus is trying to apply. Now, also, what we see here is this man was not born blind. He had some vision because he mentions here that he saw trees. So he understood what a tree looked like. So obviously, at some point, this man had complete vision and then he went blind. And now they bring this man to Jesus for healing. Now, notice what he says. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And there, restored means from a previous condition of being clear. In other words, this man saw perfectly 20/20. He understood what trees were. This man was not blind. He had understanding of his world, and now Jesus will heal him. And he did. Matter of fact, back when I was in Bible college, I had problems. I remember in Dr. Haney's class, I was sitting in the back, and at that time I didn't have glasses. Boy, you guys look fuzzy. And I was sitting in the back of the class, and I noticed that when the professor was writing on the board, I couldn't see it. Everything was fuzzy, and I thought. Then one day I walked up to the professor, and I said, can I move forward? Because I can't see. And he said, Mike, maybe you need to go get fitted for glasses. Duh. When I came out of the doctor's office, and I put these glasses on, whoa. I'm not kidding you. When I walked outside, I said, that's what a leaf looks like? Are you kidding me? Trees look, I understood in some small way what this man had experienced. Something else going on here, guys. There's something else going on here in conjunction with what went before. Do you not understand? Listen, the reality is Jesus could have healed this man with one shot. Do you believe that? But what he's saying here is, and it's in reference to the disciples, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus does a two-part healing, where he gives him a little bit of light, and then he restores their sight perfectly. And what he's saying is, you disciples are seeing just a little bit right now, but there's coming a day when you will see this clearly. It's perfectly clear to me that Jesus could have healed this man without any, he could have just said, be healed, and this man was healed. What he was doing was making a spiritual application to his disciples. He said, you're seeing me a little bit, but now you're really going to see me when this is all said and done. You just hang in there. There's going to be a time when they go, bam! That's Jesus. And it happens in growth. Let me give you this scripture. This is another way to see it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now in part, then I shall know fully. In other words, there's a sense in which we go through this life now, in which we can only see maybe just the trees, and it's kind of fuzzy at points, but there's coming a day when we will see the Son of God in all of His glory and all of His majesty, perfectly clear for who He is and His relationship to us, and it will be seen perfectly. And I think Jesus was trying to get to this point. And again, no other gospel. Matter of fact, in Matthew and Luke, this story is completely omitted, at least this stage process. So there's something else going on. Not only did, yes, Jesus healed this man physically, he restored his eyesight, but he could have done it in one shot. So we have to assume here, because of the rarity of the healing and the stage of it, that Jesus is applying this to a spiritual aspect. And that is, as we grow spiritually. Now notice what he says. And he sent them to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. In other words, it wasn't his hour or time. And that leads us to a second point. As we grow spiritually, we learn about Christ, who he is. Now notice that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And here we go, Caesarea Philippi. You'll see here's the Sea of Galilee, and now he'll go north, traveling up to Caesarea Philippi. Actually, it's on the southern slope of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's right up in here, so it's on the south side of it. Rome had assigned this to King Herod. Probably King Herod had this from probably 4 B.C. to 2 A.D., and then he died, and then a tetrarch named Philip took over the city, and by the way, he decided as tetrarch he was going to name it for himself. Well, he named it, and he called it by his own name. And on the way, now listen to this. Jesus has just given them an illustration of, are you seeing clearly? Look at what he says. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Are they seeing me clearly, or are they still seeing me fuzzy? Look at this. And they told him, John the Baptist. We know who that is. That was the forerunner of Christ. And others say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets. In other words, Jesus is giving them a vision test. He is testing their vision to see if they understand who Jesus is. Watch the clip.
While the theological differences between the world's major religions are glaring, individual believers, be they Muslim, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, or Jew, share a universal need. They have each experienced what the philosopher Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in the heart, which cannot be filled by any created thing.
In dealing with religious studies at the graduate level, one thing we were pretty certain of, scholars across the board, that maybe human beings ought not to be called Homo sapiens, you know, the wise man, but rather Homo religiosus, right, the religious man. Well, why is that? Because no matter where you go, No matter where you go, there is this religious upwelling. Human beings have a sense, deep down and across the board, that they are in some way not right with the universe. What they're really sensing is they're not right with God. They sense their guilt, alienation, separation from God.
We hunger for a purpose and a meaning in life that goes beyond us. We need empowerment to live the kind of life we know we should, but we can't on our own. Jesus' identification of these problems and his solution to them is more profound than any other religion.
This is why Christianity makes so much sense, because it offers a solution to the genuine problem. And it doesn't sugarcoat it, it doesn't candy coat it, it doesn't look past the real problem, it identifies it for what it is.
Yeah, man has a basic need. And if you ask people, who do you say Jesus is? They may say a lot of things. He's a good teacher. He's a great philosopher. He was a good leader. But he's asking his disciples now, I want you to get a random understanding of how people think they get to God, how they are able to arrive at the doorstep of heaven, and more importantly, who Jesus is. Jesus said that wasn't far enough. He wanted his disciples to understand the clear vision of who he was. And now he's going to make the transition to clear vision. Now notice what he says. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? Oh, Peter, there's my boy. Peter, watch this. He said, you are the Christ. Guess what? Peter's still not seeing Jesus clearly. This is a great moment, where close moment in the Jesus of Nazareth, where Jesus is talking with Peter. And one of the big questions that you cannot get away with, that you must answer, is who do you say he is? And let me say this quite personally. That question and how you respond to that question will determine your eternity. That is a big question that everybody in this room has to answer. You may say, well, I don't really have to answer that. You've just answered it. Because other than a yes answer that Jesus is the Son of God, all other answers and responses to that question are no. It's one you cannot escape from. You're not going to get around. You will have to face that question, and it has to be answered. And my question to you is, do you know who Jesus is? Now, he goes a little bit further here, and he talks about what he did, or in his case, what he was going to do, but I put this in the tense and present tense, what he already did, verses 31 through 32. Now notice, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after that, rise from the dead. Now notice, this is what the gospel is. Jesus is, he's saying to his disciples, hello, this is my mission. This is what's coming. This is what I'm going to do. And he's trying to get them to see not just trees like men walking, but he wants them to catch the vision of his true mission. He wants them, because he has to, by the time he dies and raises from the dead and leaves this world to go to the right hand of the Father, he needs disciples who know who Jesus is and who he really is the Son of God, the Redeemer of man. He needs them to understand that. And so this double healing, I think it's beautiful how Jesus brings this in. Now notice what he says here. The gospel is, first of all, that he would suffer. You do know that Jesus died on the cross. He suffered a lot. Actually, the suffering began when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You think about this just for a minute. The Son of God, who was at the right hand of the Father, became human. That in itself is enough for suffering. To walk like us in this world. But you know what? That's why we have a Savior we can identify with. Secondly, that he would be rejected. Can you believe that? That people rejected Jesus Christ? His own people rejected him. Thirdly, that he would be nailed to the cross. Did you know that Jesus was nailed to the cross for you? This may be overstated and have been put many different ways, but it's a fact that if you were the only one in this world, Jesus would have gone to the cross for you. How many of you would go to the cross for people who would spit in your face? Ouch. That's a tough thing to do. But Jesus, the Son of God, took 9-inch nails in his hands and his feet. He took beating. He suffered. But here's where Christianity is different. Jesus rose from the dead. Listen. Listen very, very carefully. There can be no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And those 520 plus witnesses that saw Jesus Christ is unbelievable proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And you have to come by way of faith. You just have to believe in your heart that Jesus died on that cross for you. And if you'll trust in him, place your trust, your entire trust in him. Believe what Jesus said he was and is going to do. And if you will trust completely in that, you are born again. But that's not where it stops. Baptist, Southern Baptist, some denominations are really good at this. We get people to the altar. We tell them, this is something God's been hitting me hard. Theology changing a little bit. We get people to the altar and we say, say this prayer. And then we say, okay, you're saved. Now go live like you like. I don't think that's salvation, folks. You say, Pastor, have you moved away from once saved, always saved? Absolutely not. I go back to my original premise that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that your life will show it. Here we go. I forgot the of in your outline. You can put it in. Not only will we learn more about Christ, but the meaning of discipleship. And notice what the focus is here. And I'm not done with that word discipleship yet. Now you'll notice he says, but turning and seeing his disciples. Do you remember what the Greek word was there? Follower. It's a follower of Jesus. And he rebuked Peter and said, get. Now this is Peter. Look. This is Peter who just said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ. You are the Messiah. And what's happening here? Peter took him aside and rebuked Jesus. And you know why Peter rebuked Jesus? Because he wasn't seeing Jesus clearly. He rebuked Jesus because Peter thought Jesus was establishing an earthly kingdom. You're not going to go to the cross and die. You're going to establish a kingdom here, Lord. You're the Messiah of the Jewish people. Now watch this. And turning and seeing, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That doesn't seem like somebody that has a good grasp on who he is. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. Phrono, in the Greek. It means you are not setting your mind. But what does it mean? It means to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention. In other words, as a disciple of Christ, our whole lives are to be consumed with the things of God. And that is the focus. If our focus is not on the things of God, not pondering the things of God, not thinking about the things of God, not meditating on the things of God, not having any contact with the things of God, going through our lives haphazardly, living from day to day as we will without any focus, can that faith save? I'm not sure. No, I'm not getting legalistic. I'm saying that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Acts 1:8 will be yours. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There'll be a transformation in your heart. Jesus said, get behind me. You're not following me. You don't understand me. You haven't come to know me yet. If this is too hard for you, tell me. Because I think this is what God has been impressing upon my heart. It means that we're to seek things above. And that's where our focus is supposed to be. Our lives are to be consumed with this word. Not just a one-time prayer, go to the house, celebrate, let's have a party, and then Monday morning do whatever you want to do. It's to be fixed here. So, and we read it, and we get convicted by it, and we get moved by it, and we get burdened by it, and we start knowing who God is in our relationship. That is, it's not just something that you put out on the table, and every once in a while you go, oh, that's nice, and then go about your life. That's not being a disciple. That's not being a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know how I say that, folks. Jesus said it right here. You are not following me. Your eyes are not up here. Your eyes are down here. When we get our eyes here, we live however we want to. Now, it doesn't mean we live it perfectly. You understand that. Something that, and I'm in a leadership course right now, and the professor wanted us to write a process. It's called process theology. In some realm of theological work. And after class, I went up to him and I said, you know, I don't want to write a paper just to satisfy your requirement. I said, what I'd like to do is write the process of discipleship. I've been burdened for everyone in this room. My big question is, how do I get people to let their minds dwell or to think or get fixated about God? I ask my own self a question, and I'm not a perfect disciple by any means, but I do try to live and follow Him. And where did that come from? It come from the implanted Holy Spirit in my heart. It doesn't mean I do it perfectly. Please, don't think that I'm up here saying that I'm a perfect disciple. But I said, how did that process take place in my life? A lot of factors. One, I went to school to be a pastor, and I got fed the Word of God, mentoring, a heart check, and guess what? All of that's going to become part of the process, and it has to be set many pages long, but that's where my burden is. Look, can I just say this lovingly, with a burdened heart? Not just for this church, but for churches in general. And listening to other pastors when I'm in school. Let me just say this. I don't think there's a lot of disciples. I mean that. Somewhere we've got a disconnect as Southern Baptists that a one-time prayer is good. And it is. It has to be a one-time event. But we can't coerce people, drag them down here to receive Jesus Christ, because I can lead an elephant to make that prayer. And that doesn't mean that elephant's saved. That person has to believe in their heart that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And once they believe in their heart, then we grab them in. This discipleship training program that I'm writing it for the church. How do we take them from here over to here so that they become fully committed followers of Christ with their mind and heart focused on the kingdom of God? That's what it means to be a disciple. And by the way, I love this, how Jesus did this. And he called them, this is verse 34, and he called to the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. First of all, you have to realize there is a cost in all this. You do know that there's a cost. There's some interesting stuff that happens in here, and I'm going to get moving pretty quick through here. First of all, you must deny yourself, Jesus said. That's verse 34. To disregard oneself to say no to. Here's the deal. When you trust in Christ, at that moment, you are more aware of your sinfulness and the desire of that sinfulness than you ever were before you trusted in Christ. So what that says is that I'm going to be fighting my own flesh, my own desire, and so what I have to do is lay that down and get rid of it and say no to it. Premise, starting point. But Jesus goes on and he says this, take up your cross. That is, undergo suffering. That cross represented suffering. Listen, how can you know Jesus apart from suffering? If you say you know Jesus, but there's never any suffering or hardship in your life, then can you really connect the two? It's hard to do. So when you're in a world and you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, please hit me, they will. That's part of what it means to be a disciple, because you're taking a stand. And when you're standing on the Word of God, you go, no, see, I can't embrace that because this is what Jesus said and this is what the Scriptures teach about that issue. I can't embrace it. Boy, you'll make a lot of friends that way. But then there's a bigger one here. Notice verse 35 through 37. For whoever would save his life, that is physical life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Now there's an interesting transition that takes place here. For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? There is an issue here in the Greek words, and actually Aramaic translated to Greek, between this physical life and the true life. There's huge difference. You see this? What can you exchange for the true life? Actually, the Greek word means true life. The life everybody is supposed to be living, but they're only living it physically. There's another life that you're supposed to live, and that is the life of the gospel, where you're radically changed, and now you're living the true life. Everybody else is living a life of a lie. A life outside of Christ is a temporal, physical life, which is a lie. And then there is the true life, where you live here in the flesh and you know that someday you're going to go home to be with Jesus, to live with Him for eternity. That is the true life. That's the life everybody is supposed to be living. But notice, they'll exchange it. They'll exchange it for profit, for gain. I don't have time to trust in Christ because I'm trying to build wealth and stability and all this stuff. And guess what? When you die, you will not take that stuff with you. That is a false life. But there is a true life. And that's the life to which God sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for you. That's the real life. Now notice, for what can a man give in return for his life? That is the eternal life. What can you possibly give to exchange that? This next one. I don't want you to misunderstand. The Bible talks about pride in a bad way, but here, being proud of our Savior. By the way, episishonomai, is this word ashamed? To feel shame for an event. What's he talking about? Look at the context. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, notice that's the realm in which we live, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes. Notice, this is the return of Christ here. He's trying to get his disciples to see this clearly. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What is he talking about? This event. It is the event of trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Peter, who we love to boast about, and I do love Peter. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me. Aren't you one of his followers? I didn't know him. If you're ashamed to tell people where you live that you're a Christian and that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, bounce that around a little bit. I learned early that day, October 12th, 1981, in that Army chapel, and I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I went back to the, we were staying in Quonset huts out in the field, and I went back and I told my best friend, I was pumped up, excited, and I went back and I said, I just trusted in Jesus Christ. Does this mean we're not going back out to the bars? I understand now, being an older Christian, how it could be tempting to stay quiet or to not bring up that fact in that event that changed your life. They didn't get it. Dave Newman and some of my friends, they did not get it. But they knew that I was a Christian. And you guys know the story. I went back out partying with them, but this time things were different. I knew something wasn't right going back out to those bars. I did. I don't have any problem admitting that because God knows the truth. I went back out, drank a few, and then I realized I looked at this crowd of people differently. It didn't sit well. And you know what? You can say what you want, but I believe that was confirmation that God had transformed my heart. I didn't know any Bible. I knew John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever trusts in him will have eternal life. That's about all I knew, but I knew that there was something different. Because I told Dave Newman and some of the other guys, I said, I'm not comfortable doing this anymore. And I'm not bragging on myself either, because there was other times I fell short a lot. This being proud of the Savior, I think if I could summarize this sermon, I don't think discipleship is disconnected from salvation. I think they're synonymous. And that's where my theology has changed. I don't know exactly what period it started shifting. It's been shifting for a while. But I don't think that you can divorce the lordship of Christ from following him. I don't think you can do it. I'd be like James, I guess. Where's the evidence? We can be fruit inspectors, that's for sure. That is, the stuff that's supposed to grow in your life, we can't ultimately be root inspectors, but God is. So do you know him? Do you know him personally? I'm not talking about, do you know him through your parents or through the Sunday school or what you've heard on the radio? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? You're going to answer that question one way or the other, because when you stand before God, he's going to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And there's only one answer that's right, because I've trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know him personally. And that that plays itself out. If it doesn't play itself out, I got to go back and ask the question, did I really mean it? That doesn't mean, you know, you say, Pastor, well, if somebody truly accepted Christ, then if they don't live it out, does that mean that they're not truly saved? It could very well mean that. It could very well mean that they missed the premise and they missed Jesus' mission and they missed the idea of getting closer to him and following him. And the question is, if all Jesus did was come, this is a good question. If all Jesus did was come to save us and forgive us of our sins and didn't want us to follow him, he should have taken us home right then. No, Christian. Listen to me, Christian. Your job is to follow Christ. Your job is to become more and more like Jesus every day. It is about denying yourself. It is about picking up the cross. It is about hard work. We've become a lazy Christian society. It is about struggling in the trenches of life. It is about moving forward and pressing forward, being proud of Jesus Christ, holding the banner forward. And as we move forward, we come to know Him. Where are you?